we will have a fifth session on the book of Jeremiah and look at the rest of the book. And then I thought in the time remaining, we could also look at the ways Jeremiah relates to some of the rest of Scripture, because there are pretty close connections between Jeremiah and Deuteronomy, for example, between Jeremiah and the Psalms, and certainly between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as well as the use that Jesus made of the book of Jeremiah in the New Testament. So there are some interesting relationships there. And then we'll see that some of the historical material, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, is quoted in Jeremiah. It's exactly the same. So that's an interesting relationship there too. But we'll just take the first part of the time here to go to the end of Jeremiah and see what happened to the people. Yesterday we looked at the New Covenant material in chapter 31, the whole section 30 to 33, the Book of Comfort, the promise that even though the people would be taken into Babylon for 70 years of exile, that God would be with them, God would continue to be their God, and after 70 years, God would bring them back and restore them, that God would be the one to do this. The people could not bring themselves back to God. Their sin was too deep, etched on their hearts. We saw that, the sinfulness of the people, but God would give them a new heart and would put God's Spirit within them. In chapter 39, we see the sad story of the fall of Jerusalem here. In the couple previous chapters, there's been a sort of interesting relationship between King Zedekiah and Jeremiah here. Remember, this is after the first deportation. The first leaders of the people, the elite, were taken into Babylon in the year 597. And when we look at Ezekiel, he was a member of that first group. So Ezekiel is already prophesying in Babylon at the time when Jeremiah is remained behind with King Zedekiah and most of the people here. But there's already some people in Babylon, the elite, who were taken in 597. It's been very interesting in chapters 37 and 38. Zedekiah keeps throwing Jeremiah in prison, then realizing deep within him that Jeremiah is the one true prophet to whom he should listen, even though Jeremiah has the toughest words to listen to. And so he'll let Jeremiah out of prison and say, okay, now I promise I'm not going to kill you. You know, just tell me the truth. What is the word from God? And then Jeremiah will say another word, and then he'll get thrown back into prison. And for example, we'll look at this later. Anyway, that Jeremiah keeps telling Zedekiah, you've got to surrender to the Chaldeans, and he never does. And so finally he just gets taken here. Let's read 39, 1 to 10 here. Who would like to read?
I will. 1 to 10?
Mm-hmm.
In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. When Jerusalem was taken, all the princes of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate.
Okay, you don't have to read those names. Start with 4.
Thank you.
Unless you want to read those names.
When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence upon them. The king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in fetters to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time.
Okay. And then in verse 14 there, they're trying to decide what to do with Jeremiah, and they decide finally that Jeremiah could stay. And so he dwelt among the people. All right, so it's very sad here. Zedekiah watches his sons be killed. In verse 6 there, the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah, and then he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters and took him to Babylon, a broken-hearted man. Jerusalem did fall. He's taken over by the Babylonians.
What year?
587. This is 587 B.C. You know, in B.C. you count backwards, so 597 happens before 587. It's very interesting. And this was the fall of Jerusalem.
Are the Chaldeans and the Babylonians the same?
Yes, uh-huh. Chaldeans are the Babylonians, yep. It's a sad situation. Now, the dregs are left there, the absolute bottom of barrel of the people there in verse 10. The poor people who owned no land were left. So not everybody was taken. And indeed, scholars think that probably not that many people were taken into Babylon, that there were a lot of these people, the poor people who owned no land, that weren't taken. But all the leaders were taken. The whole leadership of the people, those who hadn't gone in 597, were all taken in 587. So there's basically no leadership, no skilled workers, no craftsmen, nothing, no merchants. None of those kinds of people were left in the land. But Jeremiah was, and so were the poorest of the poor people. At the end of 39 here, there's kind of a touching passage here that Jeremiah prophesies to the to this man, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying a line which is so typical of Jeremiah here, which we see over and over, one of the theme verses kind of in verse 18, "For I will surely save you. You shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." That business of having your life as a prize of war is a recurring phrase in the book of Jeremiah. It was what Jeremiah kept saying to Zedekiah when he was trying to get him to surrender to the Chaldeans rather than be taken. It was Jeremiah's plea with all the people that they should surrender to the Chaldeans. Those who would go out and surrender would have their life as a prize of war. For example, look at chapter 38, verse 2. This is before the fall of Jerusalem now. Jeremiah is saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war." So he was trying to get the people to surrender. And he's saying, if you go out to the Chaldeans, you'll lose everything, but you'll survive. You'll have your life as a prize of war from God. And the reason Jeremiah said this to this man, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, is because he's the one that pulled him out of the cistern. This is kind of a sweet little passage here, so I just wanted to point this out to you. After Jeremiah, in chapter 38, after Jeremiah kept prophesying to King Zedekiah that the city was going to fall, Zedekiah got mad again and threw him in prison, and then they threw him in a cistern. Zedekiah didn't actually do this, but you know, the people, the leaders were really mad at Jeremiah, especially when he told the people to surrender, because that's the worst that can happen. You know, if you start sort of sabotaging the king's leadership by telling the people to surrender, it's very bad. So you can see in chapter 38, at the end of verse 4, or in verse 4, the princes are saying, "Let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city," which was certainly true. When you encourage people to surrender, you're undermining the soldiers, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. "For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm." And that's sort of the that's the tragedy of the book of Jeremiah there, is that indeed Jeremiah was seeking their welfare. And that word welfare is the word shalom, the Hebrew word shalom, the best well-being of the people, their well-being. He was seeking it, but he saw that their welfare was in the fall of Jerusalem and the exile to Babylon. So the leaders get really mad. King Zedekiah says, "Okay, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern, letting Jeremiah down by ropes, and there was no water in the cistern but only mire, and Jeremiah sank in the mire. So he's down in this well. Terrible thing. Poor Jeremiah down there. But this Ethiopian guy, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, knew this, and he took him out of the cistern. So that was a nice thing. In verse 11 there, they took men with them and went to the house of the king and took old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes, and then said, put these rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. And so they drew Jeremiah up out of the well. And that's why Jeremiah tells him that he'll be saved here. It was a very nice thing for him to do. And then once again, Zedekiah calls him in and says, what's the word of the Lord? Anyway, so the whole city falls, and Zedekiah is carried off into exile. Okay, the rest of the book of Jeremiah concerns the people who were left. There were some people left in Jerusalem. It's the whole question of what they should do now. In chapter 42, okay, and then there's a shift in Jeremiah. Now his call is to tell those people to stay. They're scared. They're without leadership. They're scattered. They don't know what they should do, and they get this idea in their head that they should go to Egypt. They should seek protection in Egypt. They're scared of the king of Babylon, what he's going to do to them if they stay in Judah, and they decide to go to Egypt. And so the whole rest of Jeremiah is him. He's trying to get them to stay where they are. It's very interesting, the shift, because all along he's been trying to get the people to go to Babylon, to tell Zedekiah, go to Babylon, this is God's will for you, you're going to go into exile. Now he says to this remnant, do not go to Egypt, this is not God's will for you to go to Egypt. But of course they do anyway, because nobody ever obeyed anything that Jeremiah said. In a real sense, he was a historical failure. He never did succeed in persuading anyone about anything. So they're going to go to Egypt, but he's going to try to get them not to. And in chapter 42, we see this big argument about what they should do. Let's read 42, 1 through... All right, 1 through 17 here. I know this is kind of long, but I think... Who would like to read here?
Is that all right?
Yeah, that's fine. Okay. Chapter 42, 1 through 17. Mm-hmm. You can skip over the hard names if you want to. There's going to be some more.
And Johanan, the army captains and all the people, great and small, came to Jeremiah and said, please pray for us to the Lord your God, for as you know so well, we are only a tiny remnant of what we were before. Beg the Lord your God to show us what to do and where to go. All right, Jeremiah replied, I will ask him and I will tell you what he said. I will hide nothing from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the curse of God be on us if we refuse to obey whatever he says we should do. Whether we like it or not, we will obey the Lord our God, to whom we send you with our pleas.
Okay, stop there for a second. What Bible are you reading out of?
The Living Bible.
The Living Bible, because it seems shorter too. Well, it's very nice. Okay, anyway, we'll just stop here for a second. This is really something that Jeremiah agrees to pray for the people here. This is really neat, because so many times, even though he knew that it was the role of the prophet to pray for the people, he definitely saw himself as a successor in the line of Moses, who was both priest and prophet, and whose job it was to intercede for the people with God, you know, to go to God and present the needs of the people to God and stuff, to pray for them. That Jeremiah so many times earlier had been told not to pray for the people. For example, hold your finger here and look at Jeremiah chapter 7. God says, as for you, do not pray for this people or lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Same thing in chapter 11, verse 14. He's told again, don't pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen. So Jeremiah, who is seeking the welfare of the people, who does want the best welfare of the people, had been told, don't even bother to pray for the people because I'm not going to listen. It was a very hard word. So the very fact now that Jeremiah is willing to pray for the people and to go to God for them indicates a shift and a renewal of God's graciousness for this poor remnant of the people. And you can hear when you read how they did feel like they needed God's guidance. And they didn't know what they should do. And so Jeremiah agrees to pray for them here in chapter 42. Now the unfortunate thing is they're not going to listen to what he says. But anyway. Okay, continue there. 7 to 15.
10 days later, the Lord gave his reply to Jeremiah. So he called for Johanan and the captains of his forces and for all the people, great and small, and said to them, you sent me to the Lord, the God of Israel, with your request. And this is his reply. Stay here in this land. If you do, I will bless you, and no one will harm you. for I am sorry for all the punishment I have had to give you. Don't fear the king of Babylon anymore, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will be merciful to you by making him kind, so that he will not kill you or make slaves of you, but will let you stay here in your land. But if you refuse to obey the Lord and say, we will not stay here, and insist on going to Egypt, for you think you will be free from war, hunger, and alarms, then this is what the Lord replies. O remnant of Judah, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel says, if you insist on going to Egypt, the war and famine you fear will follow close behind you, and you will perish there. This is the fate awaiting every one of you who insists on going to live in Egypt. Yes, you will die from the sword, famine, and disease. None of you will escape from the evil I will bring upon you there.
Okay, but guess what they do? Let's look at chapter 43. First they decide that Jeremiah is telling lies. They tell him that to his face in verse 2. All the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. So they think they know what God is really saying. And in verse 5, let's read Jeremiah chapter 43, verses 5 to 7. Who would like to read that?
Put the son of Kerah and all the commanders of the forces took all the remnants of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven, the men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person from Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with so.
Yeah.
Also Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. And they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they arrived at Tahpanhes.
Okay, there they are. And then, to make matters worse, they started practicing idolatry in a big way, in the biggest possible way. In fact, we have in chapter 44 some of the most vivid descriptions of idolatry, of worshiping other gods that you find anywhere in Scripture, and the people love it. They're having a great time burning incense to these foreign gods. Let's read, for example, verses, 15 to 17. How happy they are to be worshiping idols here. Finally, they get to burn incense to idols. No, let's do 15 to 18. Who would like to read chapter 44, 15 to 18? Okay, good.
Then all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, along with all the women who were present, a large assembly, and all the people living in Lower and Upper Egypt, said to Jeremiah, you will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and will pour our drink offerings to her, just as we and our fathers, our kings, and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. At that time, we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm.
You want to go through 18 there?
But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring our drink offerings to her, we have had nothing and have been perishing by sword and famine.
So, what do you think about that? Have you ever heard the people say, we've got to burn incense, because then everything was well with us. You know, then we had, as they say in 17, then we had plenty of food and prospered. But ever since we left off burning incense, that's when things have happened badly to us. So they're going to do idolatrous burning of incense to the Queen of Heaven and worshiping false gods. And they're happy about it, really happy about it. And so, you know, you get an idea here of what idolatry consists of. It's burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. There in verse 19, it's making little cakes, apparently, for her, bearing her image. I'd like to see what these cakes are like, you know. And then these drink offerings, whatever those are. Oh, and so Jeremiah tries to tell them. Of course, he's still prophesying to them. You know, he still sees this as a task, but they never listen to him. In verse 23 there, Jeremiah is trying to explain, it is because you burned incense and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law and his statutes that this evil has befallen you as at this day. But you can see Jeremiah's difficulty in trying to interpret their history to them. Who caused what? They say that when they quit burning incense, terrible things befell them. And Jeremiah is saying it's because they quit burning incense that terrible things befell them. So it's the whole question of how to interpret what has happened. And of course, they don't listen to Jeremiah. And so at the end of chapter 44, here are these incredible prophecies of doom against these people, that indeed God is going to make a full end of the remnant of the people who went to Egypt. There's no hope for them at all. None of this sort of doom and gloom tempered by some hope like Jeremiah was prophesying to the exiles in Babylon. This is just full condemnation and a full end of the people. Let's see, let's pick it up with verse 26 here in chapter 44. Very sad. 26 to 29, how about? Who wants to read this?
But listen to the word of the Lord, all you Jews who are living in the land of Egypt. I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that it will do you no good to seek my help and blessing anymore, saying, O Lord, our God, help us. For I will teach you, for I will watch over you, but not for good. I will see to it that evil befalls you, and you shall be destroyed by war and famine until all of you are dead. Only those who remain, only those who return to Judah, it will be but a tiny remnant, shall escape my wrath. But all who refuse to go back, who insist on living in Egypt, shall find out who tells the truth, I or they. And this is the proof I give you, that all I have threatened will happen to you, and that I will punish you here.
Okay, and that is the end. And it really did turn out that way, that Egypt was taken over, and many of the people were killed, others were scattered. And it's significant there in verse 26, God says, I have sworn by my name, my great name, that my name shall no more be invoked. Usually, the idea usually you could persuade God with this name idea. God might want to do wickedness to you, but if you say, look, God, if you treat me badly, people are going to say, well, what's the deal with this people who are called by the Lord's name? Doesn't God care about them? Doesn't God have any power? And you could usually persuade God to be good to you, eventually anyway, by reminding God that these people are called by God's name. For example, look back in chapter 30. This is part of the proclamation of a future and a hope. Chapter 30, verse 17. I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, says the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, because they've said, it is Zion for whom no one cares. Usually, once people start calling God's people outcasts and say, oh, look, this is Zion who's called by the Lord's name, and no one cares about Zion, then God will start to act again to bless the people because of God's name. That's a frequent argument in the prophetic books. Don't you care about your name, God? Isaiah uses that one a lot. And indeed, God does care about his name. And so God will intervene. God remembers that the people are called by his name, but not here. Even this name argument does no good, and God swears by his name that he's no more going to bless these people.
What about the smaller town? There surely were some smaller towns, but nothing is said about them. Were they also taken, or?
By the end, it was they had been taken earlier, too. I mean, the siege of Jerusalem is kind of the last. Jerusalem was the last city to fall. Yeah, the other cities had already been taken for the most part. Some of them are mentioned. I think there's one named Lachish, for example, and a couple others. But Jerusalem was the last to fall, I think. So then the whole land was taken over after Jerusalem fell. You know, the kingdom kept shrinking as more and more territory would fall to the Babylonians, and finally Jerusalem was the last.
Another question. What happened? Did Jeremiah go into Egypt?
Mm-hmm.
No, he wasn't.
Oh, sorry. Yes. He went to Egypt, and he was really sad about it. But he did go with the people down into Egypt, and Baruch went too.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, then comes this little tiny chapter, 45. Which is the one that I mentioned the first day that Bonhoeffer was always quoting. This is what he quotes here, this business of Jeremiah's prophecy to Baruch. Now notice that it's out of order. The whole book of Jeremiah is out of chronological order, or much of it is. I mean, some things follow in sequence, some things don't. Chapter 45 is certainly here for a reason and not earlier in the book. There's a reason that the book isn't written in chronological order. I think it does have an order of its own, but it's not chronological, because here you can see the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So this is even before the first deportation. This is earlier, and yet it's put later here for a reason. Probably because at this point, Baruch needed some hope in his life too, after this whole Egypt business. So let's read this little chapter here. Who would like to read chapter 45? The whole chapter.
The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing evil upon all flesh, says the Lord. For I will give you your life as a price of war in all places which you may go.
Okay. Again, those images from Jeremiah's call, the building up and breaking down, the planting and plucking. You recall in chapter 1, Jeremiah was told, I'm making a prophet of you to the nations, and you will build up. No, you will, let's see, what comes first? The plucking up. See, I have set this day over nations to pluck up, to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. The dual aspects of Jeremiah's call, which also are the dual aspects of God's action in the world. You recall that in chapter 31, that chapter about the new covenant, God says, it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. So God has these two aspects, destroying and overthrowing, building and planting. And here God is saying the negative aspect, obviously. God is going to destroy the people. God is going to pluck up and break down the whole land, except that you will be given your life as a prize of war. And this is the promise that God will continue to be with Baruch and will save him. And this is the promise that Bonhoeffer picked up on, that everything would be destroyed. Germany would fall, but God would give the people their lives as a prize of war. It's an interesting phrase, prize of war. I don't know what it means. I just know that it occurs over and over in the book of Jeremiah. This is what Zedekiah was told to. This is what that Ethiopian guy who pulled Jeremiah out of the cistern was told. This is a very common phrase. Okay, then come the oracles to the nations, chapter 46 to 51. You recall part of Jeremiah's call was the fact that he was going to be a prophet to the nations, and we haven't seen that aspect yet. The first chapters of the book, both the poetry and the prose sections, were his oracles to Judah, but now he talks to each nation in turn, to Egypt, to Tyre, to all the different nations, the Philistines, the Ammonites. And he tells them what's going to happen to them, the Edomites. And basically, it's the same thing to each one of them. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. And then this is a shift back into poetry, too, by the way. We haven't talked too much about the prose and the poetry, basically because I don't know Hebrew and I'm not an expert on Hebrew poetry. But, you can just see by paging through the book, the way the Bible's paragraph things, that most of the first 23 chapters are poetry. And there's not too much narrative about Jeremiah, but rather it's his words. It's Jeremiah's own words, including what we call the confessions there, where Jeremiah's actually talking to God. And then starting with chapter 24, it becomes a lot more narrative about Jeremiah. It's somebody is writing about him. It's written in the third person about Jeremiah, and it's prose stuff. So we've got pages and pages of prose here for the most part, although 31 is poetry again. But it's interesting to study the shift back and forth from poetry to prose, poetry to prose. Some scholars think that the prose sections are a lot later, that the poetry is the earliest and most authentic of the oracles here, and that the prose stuff was added later, but it all is part of the scriptures. Anyway, now we shift back into poetry for these oracles to the nations. Not a lot to say about those, because the message is basically you're going to be destroyed. But you might want to read through. It's got some beautiful images. With some interludes of hope for the people of Judah again, like at the end of the chapter about Egypt, which is the first one. 46 is a chapter about Egypt. God, again, brings a word of promise for the people of Judah here. At the end of verse 27, Jacob shall return and have quiet ease. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. And then this quotes chapter 30 again. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will chasten you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So there's punishment for Judah, but not a full end, whereas for the nations there's punishment and a full end. And then you start in on the Philistines, the Moabites in chapter 48. I know one thing I was going to point out here. I wish that Elmer were here, but he's not. In chapter 47, verse 5, baldness is one of the punishments. See, baldness has come upon Gaza. So anyway.
Where is
that? What is it? 47, verse 5.
47, 5.
Oh, you have great sorrow? Well, my Bible says baldness. There must have been a bald person who wrote that translation. What is that translation?
Good news.
Good news, huh? Okay, anyway, the oracles to the nations are pretty much the rest of it. Until the very last chapter of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 52. Well, actually, there's one more little oracle of hope here. It's very interesting the way the book of Jeremiah is constructed. I mean, none of these books are put together haphazardly. They all have a definite plan to how they're put together. Now, the very end of chapter 51, Jeremiah writes another letter to the exiles who are in Babylon. So we should read this one. Starting with verse 60, let's read. 60 through 64. Who wants to read this?
Jeremiah wrote in the book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, all these words that were written concerning Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, thou hast said concerning this place, and thou wilt cut it off, so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates, and say, thus shall Babylon sink, to rise no more, because of the evil that I am bringing upon her. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah.
Okay, so this comes right after the poetry chapter here. All of 51 is poetry about the destruction of Babylon. The people went to Babylon, but now Babylon is going to be shattered in pieces. I will completely destroy Babylon. And then comes another one of the symbolic actions. You know, Jeremiah acted out God's word as well as proclaimed it. He sends this letter to Babylon and then tells the people, tie a stone onto it and throw it out in the middle of Euphrates. And that's how Babylon is going to sink and rise no more. And the people will be brought back. Then interestingly, chapter 52 here, which is the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah, is exactly the same, word for word the same as 2 Kings chapter 24. So let's just look at that for a second, because really you might want to read this, either 2 Kings or Jeremiah 52. And it's very similar, of course, to 2 Chronicles 36, because in a sense, 2 Chronicles, both books of Chronicles, are retelling what's going on in Samuel and Kings.
Chapter.
2 Kings 24. And then just, let's see, what is it, 24, starting with verse 18, that's where it starts being quoted. And you can see, just kind of, we won't read through too much of this, but just look back and forth, and you can see they really are an exact quote of each other. 2 Kings 24, beginning with 18 through 25, 30, well, through the end, basically. And it's just kind of recapping the history is what it is. It's sort of a summary, kind of like just to review what's been going on. And that's tacked on as part of the book of Jeremiah here. It's interesting that it does have a happy ending. 2 Kings has this happy ending, and so does Jeremiah. Let's look at the very last paragraph of Jeremiah here. It's actually kind of sweet, I think. Because there was terrible things about, you know, the Babylonians. Everything was captured. It goes into detail about how the temple was destroyed here in verses 17 and stuff. I mean, what was torn down? They took away the gold, the silver. It's very poignant. They took away everything, the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, also the small bowls, the basins, the pots, the lampstands, the dishes for incense. Everything was taken away, everything that was precious. You know, such incredible detail here. Look at verse 23. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network, and everything was destroyed. But anyway, the happy ending here comes beginning with verse 31. So who wants? And also it gives the numbers here of the people. Well, let's start with 28 there. And that'll tell about the capture. And then read to the end, because it's really kind of interesting here. Who wants to read?
This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar,
say it however you want.
of the God carried away captive of the Jews, 745 persons. All persons were 4,600.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is the fun part here.
37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. As for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily need, until the day of his death, as long as...
See, so everything has a happy ending. Isn't that nice? He got an allowance. And he got to eat with the king. And that's the end of Jeremiah.
What happened to Jeremiah?
I think he just died brokenhearted in Egypt, I believe.
Did you see all this coming about?
No, he wasn't in Babylon. See, he wasn't with them. He was down in Egypt at this time. So, no, he died brokenhearted in Egypt. But Jehoiakim got to get an allowance, and that's the important part here. Lamentations, you can see, is the very next book, and it does say the Lamentations of Jeremiah, although most scholars think that there's a significant difference of style between the poetry and Lamentations and Jeremiah, and that it was not written by Jeremiah. But the fact that Jeremiah's name is attached to it, it means that it certainly is to be read as coming from the same period. And you know, Jeremiah had some beautiful laments of his own in the book of Jeremiah, lamenting his own fate to God, lamenting the fate of the people. And Lamentations continues in that tradition of the great sadness of the people living in Babylon, the sadness of the exile. And it's a beautiful book to read. The people bemoaning their own sinfulness and just pleading with God, how can you forget us? How can you let this happen? But probably not written by Jeremiah. Anyway, well, that's the end. That's... Do you have questions or comments? Otherwise, we can look at some of these other references in Jeremiah to some of the other books, too. But what
first time I ever heard it taught Jeremiah was referred to as God's crybaby.
Yeah, he really is God's crybaby, but it's wonderful the way he lets us cry. Some people think of him as a Christ figure, too, for the amount that he suffered. You know, he really did suffer for the sake of the people, and yet continued faithfully to the very end.
Does the Bible say what happened to these people who stayed in Judah when the Babylonians took everybody else? When the Jews came back to Jerusalem, did they take this land away from them again? Does it say that?
Well, they sort of intermingled. I mean, it wasn't a big...
They didn't have to fight for
it. No, huh? They didn't have to fight to get it back, no. But it was, there's, you can obviously see in Ezra and Nehemiah the tension between kind of the people who had stayed and those who came back and were all full of zeal for the new kind of rigid system that was going to be set up. Uh-huh.
One of these chapters mentions about the destruction of Babylon. Now, is that an area now that is a desert? Because it says something and it shall grow no more. Forever it will grow. I think it was in chapter 47.
Boy, you know, I've never been there, and I don't know.
Yes, that is true.
Is that Iran right there?
It's true. It's an area that even the Arabs don't go into, where the city of Babylon was. It's completely, you know.
Now, that is an interesting question. I don't even know what Babylon, what country it's in. It's on the Euphrates. Yeah, it's at the mouth of the Persian Gulf there, but what country would that be?
Persia?
Must be Iran. Is that Iran? See, now I betray my ignorance. Well, then it's not a desert, is it?
Well, it wouldn't be, but it is a land.
I have to plead ignorance on this. I know pretty much geography, but I don't know that.
Where the city itself, the desert doesn't necessarily mean sandwiches, but it means deserted and utterly deserted. Yes, Lord.
Okay. Comments? Okay, a lot of what is in Jeremiah, I'll just mention Ezekiel, because I think Ezekiel is a very interesting book, too. A lot of what's in Jeremiah is even more so in Ezekiel, the sort of bizarre actions that Jeremiah had to undertake, for example. It is interesting to read Ezekiel and see some of these same themes picked up on, because they were prophesying at the same time, only Ezekiel was with the first bunch of people who were brought into Babylon, into exile in Babylon. So he too proclaims that Jerusalem is going to have to fall, but he does it from afar. He's in Babylon predicting the fall of Jerusalem, although he gets carried away in these very interesting visions where he says he's taken in the Spirit of the Lord back to Jerusalem and walks around and stuff like that, but he's prophesying the same thing. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3, for example. At the very end of chapter 2, verse 9, I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and a written scroll was in it. Now remember, Jeremiah had that brief verse about how he ate the words of God, and it was sweet. You know, Jeremiah had this ongoing battle with the word of the Lord. He liked it, he didn't like it. He was weary of holding it in, but he couldn't help but prophesy. I think that's in 15 there, where he ate God's word. Let's see, where is it? Anyway, but yeah, in chapter 15, verse 16, Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." But that's all that's ever said about eating words. But now in Ezekiel, it's a full-blown. He eats it, he chews it up, he tells what it tastes like, you know. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1, he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll." Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So certainly Ezekiel knew the words of Jeremiah too. I mean, there was obviously some connection there. And many of the things that are just kind of alluded to in Jeremiah now are full-blown events in the book of Ezekiel. The symbolic actions that Ezekiel was called to perform are even more bizarre than Jeremiah's. For example, look in chapter 4 here, this lying on his side business. You know, Jeremiah shattered the pot. He took the waste cloth. He laid yoke bars on him. But those actions really weren't that ridiculous. I mean, they were kind of ridiculous. But Ezekiel here, look at, let's read verse 4 to 4 to 6 here. And you'll see Ezekiel had a lie on his side here. Who wants to read this?
Chapter 4.
Yeah, Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4.
The lion upon your left side is the evil. The lion upon your left side, and I will lay the punishment of the house that is upon you. For the number of the days that you lie upon it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time. Put on your right side and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will put cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege.
Okay. So it's hard to know whether Ezekiel actually did any of these things. I mean, then the things that he's told that he has to eat, too. Can you imagine lying on your left side for 300 and what is it, days? Because, of course, Israel went in 720. Israel was scattered into exile, so it was about 150, no more than that, years
so it's
earlier.
It's terrible for those people who don't have the scans, is it? They have to lie with their hands up for a half hour, is it? Isn't that, I don't know if you've ever had it.
Well, that's true.
And they lie there for half hour, and
her
head itched.
And
she's
like,
she's
had
to lie there,
but
that's terrible.
Well, this is a lot
worse, yep. Well, and is this number of days correct?
Well, no, the 40 one isn't. That's an interesting one anyway. It should have been 70. But the book is quite bizarre, and yet also wonderful. I mean, the other thing that's interesting about it is Ezekiel's call. He's told very clearly that people are not going to listen. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Actually, the people didn't listen to Jeremiah, but he kept trying to get them to listen to him. I mean, that was the tragedy of Jeremiah. That was the great anguish that he felt. No one indeed ever listened to him and obeyed his words, but he tried. Ezekiel is told right from the beginning, they're not going to listen to you. The people are impudent and stubborn. I send them to you. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that there has been a prophet among them. And so, in a sense, Ezekiel didn't even have to bother with whether the people were going to listen or not. He just prophesied. That was it. And he didn't feel the same kind of anguish that Jeremiah did about why they didn't listen and stuff like that.
I've got a question on Jeremiah.
Uh-huh.
If Jeremiah told the people not to go to Egypt, that they're going to be destroyed, why did he go to Egypt?
Because he always went with them where they went.
I believe they bound him and took him.
Did they? Yeah.
I've read that. I'm sure that they bound him and took him against his will.
Did they? Now, see, I don't know that one.
Yes, could I ask you something about that?
Uh-huh.
Would it be safe to say, okay, that actually he sort of failed, and, but in the eyes of men, that he did what the Lord commanded him and prophesied, maybe that's as good as a prophet ever gets to do, no one ever listened to him at all. But the beauty of it isn't it,
Betty and Barb, is that so a few thousand that he talked to essentially didn't listen to him, but since that time millions and millions have listened to him, and he's had a fantastic impact. So we have to put it in perspective.
Oh, yes.
I mean, that's the greatness of it, that you've spent 5 days on it here.
And also the fact that Jeremiah, I don't see here, I'm looking, I don't think Jeremiah was taken by force to Egypt, but I mean his great love for the people too. The beauty of it is that he didn't give up. He loved those people to the very end. He was with them. He definitely felt that his whole destiny was tied up with theirs, and he wasn't about to quit. Yeah, and the beauty of it is, I mean, some of these incredible prophecies definitely foreshadowing Christ. I mean, it's obvious that when Jesus was talking about the new covenant that he was making. Well, let's just look briefly at Matthew 26. That's what I wanted to end on, and I see it's almost time for coffee hour. I mean, that his prophecies were taken up in the New Testament, that Jesus saw himself in the spirit of Jeremiah. I think that when Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, he definitely saw himself as weeping over Jerusalem in the same way that Jeremiah did. Jeremiah was through and through a lover of Jerusalem. That's why he wanted the people to surrender so that they wouldn't be taken by siege. You know, and that's the sad thing. He was seeking the best welfare of Jerusalem, and nobody would listen to him. And Jeremiah was definitely known and loved by the New Testament writers as they drew on this. Matthew 26:28 is the new covenant, and nowhere else does the new covenant image appear in the Old Testament. Certainly Jesus knew it and was drawing on the new covenant that had been promised in Jeremiah as he took the cup of wine and said to the people in verse 28 here, Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The new covenant here.
Jeremiah 51 and 59 verse on tells about the destruction of Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 51, the last part of the scripture tells about it.
Yeah, that's what, we looked at that, yeah.
And I don't know where I found it now, but it says that they took me to Babylon, to Egypt. It doesn't say
it does, okay.
But it says they took me.
All right, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. But anyway, he would have gone anyway because he always goes with the people. He wants to stay with them. He wouldn't have just said, "All right, you people, you go your own way. You know, you're doing something ridiculous. I don't agree with you. I'm going to stay here." He loved them. And at least that's my interpretation. And that, I think, is the real gospel in the book of Jeremiah, is that incredible love that God has for the people. And it was acted out by Jeremiah in his words and his deeds, that love that will not let the people go. Okay, thanks a lot.